thank you for the privilege to worship with you this morning and to serve you in the Word of God. I want to ask that you would open up to Romans chapter 8, the book of Romans chapter 8. I want to greet you from our church over in Fresno, and we're happy to be able to serve together as part of the Gospel Coalition and the various things that that involves. I know last year, we had a season of some prayer meetings, especially on the abortion issue, and a number of you came, and it was great to fellowship with you through that, and good to be here again this morning. So we're going to read the whole of Romans chapter 8. That's our passage this morning, and we're obviously not going to get through all the details, but I'm going to pick out five things for you this morning to think about regarding suffering. So let's read God's word together. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, and it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now, there are a few dangers when we talk about suffering, and that's what I intend to do this morning. And one, for Christians, is some Christians talk as if every trial and difficulty was the work of the devil, and that anyone who has enough faith to trust in God will live in full and complete victory, and that you won't have troubles in your life, or at least they won't last very long. Others treat suffering sort of romantically. They are constant pessimists, like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. If anything good happens, they believe it's just too good to be true. They're actually skeptical of the goodness of God. So if anything good happens, you're like, something bad must be coming. Where you feel bad for feeling good. And that's not a biblical view, and I hope to offer some perspectives. And I think a sermon like this on suffering is important because our world and our lives are full of suffering. Now, I'm the pastor of my small church, and it really is small. It's around 100 people, and so in larger churches, this is even more true, but I assume that our church is not much different than yours. We have a lot of people with sick family members. We have a lot of people whose parents are getting older and who are dying. Some, including me, my dad has early stages of dementia, and my mom lives in a convalescent hospital. We have people right now whose siblings have cancer. We have one lady who a brother and a sister both have cancer that may likely be terminal in both cases unless God intervenes. Some of us have experienced the death of loved ones, and I'm sure you have as well. I'm sure I would be surprised if there's not someone in this church or a couple of someone's who actually have cancer right now, or maybe are looking back on cancer and remission, always living with that shadow of fear in the back of your mind that there could be a lump or a pain or something coming in the future where that cancer could come back. I'm pretty sure that some of you have children that have serious illnesses. Some may have been born with serious disabilities or problems. Some of you, as in our church, have life-altering illnesses. And what that means is you aren't just sick, but the kind of sickness you have changes the way you have to live. So you can't work or you can't do what you used to do, and you're sick, and maybe you're in pain, and that affects you. And I know of people who they have these serious illnesses, and they've gone to the doctor, and the doctors have ordered thousands of dollars of tests, and they still don't even know what's wrong. They can't even put a name on what's wrong, let alone heal that. And I know some people have chronic pain, and the pain that they are experiencing may or may not be treatable, and some of us are facing the kinds of illnesses that we're going to have to live with for the rest of our life. And so we look, you know, maybe you're 30 or 40 or 50, and you look forward to the next 30 years, you look forward to the decades, and you say, this thing, barring a miracle from God, is not going away. It is the new resident in my life of suffering. There are some of us who we're having money problems. We have lost our jobs, or we can't find a job, or some of you, I know the stories, right? I know men and women, and they're working hard, and they're doing what they can so they can get the promotion or the better job so that they can make enough, not so that they can own a Maserati, but so that they can, you know, afford dental care for their kids. But it just doesn't seem to be working. You're doing all this, and the trials don't seem to be going away. I know many Christians who have adult children. They have family problems in general, and so those problems could be with adult children maybe who have turned their back on them. There may be divorces and ex-spouses and adult children and extended family, and in some cases there's problems with the law and with the courts. And it's like a spaghetti mess that just won't go away. Additionally, in addition to our like personal suffering, our brother just mentioned the suffering that's been going on in our community and in the world. We've had three major hurricanes that have hit our country in Puerto Rico. Our neighbors in Mexico have experienced major earthquakes, and we recently had the worst mass shooting in modern history. Now, I mention all this not to depress us or even to suggest that things are worse today than they ever have been. I don't believe that. But all of that points to the need to hear what Scripture says about suffering. And this morning, I want to point to you five temptations and the answers to those temptations in Romans chapter 8. You should know, you should please note that this is not the kind of situation where someone who doesn't understand suffering is telling us about suffering. Paul, who wrote this, is a man who suffered, and he suffered greatly. In fact, that was part of, that's like, hey, Paul, you're going to be saved. I know you've been my enemy. You're going to be saved, and I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer for my namesake. That's going to be part of your faith. Paul was a man who suffered, and he's writing to people in Rome who suffered. Verse 35 and 36, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Right? So these are very real temptations, real trials that are facing the Romans when Paul's writing to them and or will very soon be facing them. How many of you are facing persecution today? There's some of you that are. Some of you, it might be, maybe in our country, it tends to be of the smaller variety. You might get have your name, you know, kind of defamed or slandered, or you may lose your job. There's that kind of stuff happens. But it's not like the sword that they would be facing, which literally means soldiers are going to come arrest you and drag you off. So if you're at the church in Rome, you know, and you're thinking about you want your church to grow, right, and you're serving the Lord together, and you have one of those sort of memorial services where you're like, hey, let's look back on the year, and next year half the congregation's gone because they're in jail or they're dead. And they're not dead because of cancer, so some of that happened, but they're dead because the government killed them for being Christians. Like that's a very real thing that's going on, and so Paul's advice is significant. If it was good enough for them, I think it's good enough for us. Now, here's what the first temptation is. When we suffer, it brings the temptation toward guilt and shame. Guilt is the awareness that we violated God's law, and shame is the sense that we are just not good enough. And when we begin to suffer, we can very easily have these sorts of feelings, these experiences. It's very common. And this is what it might look like. This is what it's looked like in my life and in the life of others. When we suffer, we suddenly become aware of our own failures and our weaknesses. And if the suffering is really serious, we are placed in a position where we're no longer in control. Don't you like to be in control? Don't you like to manage everything if you're a control freak? You like to, like, I know just what's happening. I've got the schedule, and then suffering comes into your life, and you're not in control of any, even the normal adult stuff that you think you should be in control of. You're not in control, and you can't manage your life anymore. Or you can't make the pain go away. Sometimes we begin to believe that we're responsible for the suffering in our lives. You might feel like it's your fault. You may even say, other people may say to you, or you may say to yourself, if I wasn't so weak, I could handle this. If I had been better prepared, if I had bought the right insurance policy, if I had made smarter investments, if I was stronger, if I had more faith, if I was more disciplined, or if I was tougher, then I would be able to fix this and get out of this mess. And sometimes the suffering and the sickness comes, and you're not tough enough, and you're not strong enough, and you can't work your way out of it. Sometimes the feelings of shame and guilt can be brought on by other people, sometimes through just really critical, harsh, and mean-spirited words, but there are more subtle ways. We're pretty sophisticated as Christians in shaming other people and making them feel bad. And so sometimes this looks like a person has a really serious chronic illness, and they share this, and their Christian brothers and sisters say, oh, you're sick, and then they begin to flaunt their diagnostic skills and all their homeopathic remedies. And we're like, we know you have a degenerative brain disease, but if you only use the organic acai berry deodorant, you would get better. If only you had the essential oils and you did the organics. This is not a joke. Like, I know a lot of sick people. I was recently talking to someone who's pretty sick, who got a pretty serious diagnosis, and they said, I'm choosing to not share this on Facebook because everybody's going to pelt me with all of their pop advice, all of my trained physician friends. They know how to cure this. I'm just not even going to share it. A friend who had cancer years ago, bladder cancer, actually told me that one of the very worst parts of going through cancer was all of the advice and remedy that all their friends brought them. And what it ended up doing was basically bringing condemnation on them. You know, if you just handled this right, man, you know, my aunt did this. She just drank wheatgrass for 6 months and she was fine, you know, or whatever. And what can happen unintentionally, even though we try to be sincere, is we can bring condemnation on others. Sometimes our suffering actually is a result of our conduct, you know, like the person that gets hepatitis from IV drug use. I mean, that happens, right? We make decisions, and if you've become a Christian, then how do you sort through that? It can be very confusing. We're so prone to think in terms of cause and effect in our world that we believe if something bad is happening to us, then we must have done something to deserve it. And what this might look like is Paul in Acts chapter 28, he survives a shipwreck, amazing. He lands on the island. There are these native people that help them, and they build a fire, and they're warming themselves after the shipwreck where everybody should have died. And Paul goes to gather some wood, and as he's gathering wood, the snake bites him on the finger, and the people on the island say, clearly you are a murderer because you survived the wrath of the sea, but now the snake has come to bite you. You shall not escape. This is your fault. And then when Paul doesn't die, they're like, you're not a murderer. You are a god. Wait a minute. We were wrong. You know, and that's what we do. It's a form of karma, believing that the circumstances in our life are simply because of our behavior. You may remember the story, The Sound of Music, and Maria and Captain Von Trapp are singing, and they say, you know, they're so in love. I must have done something good in my youth or childhood for this to happen to me. There must have been something good that I did. That's a form of karma, and it's unbiblical, and it denies the grace of God. Even if we don't think we did anything wrong, it may be that we are left, after suffering comes into our life, that we feel like we are damaged goods, that other people no longer respect us, that we no longer have the usefulness or the ability to contribute like we once did. Or others will come and tell us well-intended stories to help us overcome our difficulties. You know, you have the arthritis or the chronic pain, and someone shows you the video. You're like, this guy had both of his legs blown off by a roadside bomb, and now he's running marathons. Isn't that inspiring? And you're like, I have both my legs, and I'm never going to run a marathon. I'm not inspired. I'm encouraged. Maybe if I was more like that guy, I could get through this. Or maybe you just don't suffer well. Maybe you're a Christian and you're like, you know what? I know the joy of the Lord is my strength, and I know I'm supposed to be thankful for everything, but I just don't suffer well. And I've been suffering, and I haven't been doing a very good job of being thankful. I haven't been doing a very good job of inspiring others with my perseverance through my trials. And you feel like, because of that, you have failed God because you're too weak. Now, Romans 8 would tell us, this is true. If you're a Christian, if you trust in Jesus, if you've turned from your sins, and you're a child of God, this is true of you. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter whether you're suffering or not. It doesn't matter whether you're having a good day, or you just got a promotion, or you just got a cancer diagnosis. If you trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. Your sins are forgiven. The shame has been dealt with, not because you handled suffering well or we're good enough, but it is because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And Paul says this, by the way, right on the heels of Romans 7, which is this discussion of this struggle with sin. So Paul is not talking about people who have reached a higher stage of life. This is real Christians who struggle and who suffer and who battle with their sin. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And even more, if we turn over to verses 31 through 34... This is fantastic because Paul not only says that we're forgiven, he does something better. He asks a question. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, graciously give us all things? Verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. What happens here is Paul asks a question to the entire gathered universe, to your enemies, to your critics, to your family members, to the doctors, to the devils, to everyone who is gathered. This is my child. This is my elect child. I have forgiven. Who can bring any charge against this person? And you know, the answer would be like, oh, well, they've just admitted that they're a sinner. Yes, but I've dealt with their sin, and now there's no charge. There is now no longer a single molecule of guilt or condemnation upon your soul, because the work of Jesus is so sufficient on your behalf. Even though you're reminded of it during suffering, you go back to the cross, and you see that there is no condemnation. And so it doesn't matter. You know, we could analyze all the reasons why suffering makes us feel guilt and shame, but it doesn't matter, because God gives us a declaration. We are forgiven, and the charges have been dropped. And we can be sure of this because Paul tells us that God himself is the one who justifies. God is the judge who made the declaration. And Jesus died for us and rose for us, and he continues to intercede for us even in our suffering. Can you imagine? You're going through bankruptcy, and the judge not only cancels all your debt, he pays them all. He pays them. Writes a personal check out of his account to pay that debt. What are you going to do when someone sends you a note in the mail, or they give a phone call, they're like, you still owe us money? You say, no, I don't. It's been paid. The judge paid it all off. He just didn't cancel it. He just didn't make it go away. He didn't negotiate a 10 cents on the dollar deal. He paid it in full, and he paid it with the blood of his son. And that's the hope that we need when we're suffering, when you feel guilt and shame. The answer can't be just hang in there a little longer and persevere a little bit more, because guilt and shame is not going to strengthen you. It's going to weaken you, but the work and the blood of Jesus will strengthen you through your suffering and will help you to persevere. Oh, that's good. That's really good news. Our debts have been paid in full. It's really good news. The second temptation is that suffering leads us to make the wrong comparisons. We make all kinds of comparisons. Unfortunately, sometimes we make the wrong ones instead of the right ones. And what I mean by this is we tend to put a value on our suffering. We it's almost like we want to put a number on it. The doctors have taught us that way. You know, how bad is your pain? You know, 1 to 10. And so we're good at the 1 to 10 scale, and we put a value on that. But then we start making comparisons based on that value. We say, well, this isn't as bad as that previous thing that happened to me, or it's certainly worse than the other one. Or maybe we compare our struggles with what others are going through. And some of that's totally natural. The problem is when we start making wrong comparisons. So for instance, if we start putting a value on our suffering, kind of like a car accident, you know, you get in a car accident, you take it to the insurance company and they put a value, well, it's going to cost $5,000 to fix this. And if your car's not worth $5,000, then they total it. That means the damage inflicted is more than the car's worth. And you could do that to your life. You could say, I've been totaled. The damage is so great that my life is really not worth fixing. There's nothing left for, as far as me, for joy, for usefulness. We believe that our lives are totaled, maybe that everything is lost, and this can make us despair. Or maybe we feel bad about our suffering, but we don't really want to admit it because we know we shouldn't. You know, our suffering's not as bad as someone else. So maybe if you have a child that was born with some special needs, and you know someone else whose child died, you're like, this is so hard. This is just so difficult. My heart is broken, and I don't know what to do, and I'm on my knees, and I'm crying a river for my kid, but I don't feel like I should really admit it because I still have a kid, and here's this other person that lost their child, and so I've made this comparison, and I can't really be honest with God because I've made the wrong comparison. Or perhaps it can even lead us to look down on other people. If you've really suffered, you could go, snowflake. Your suffering is nothing. Brian Regan, the comedian, has this funny little bit where he's talking about having his wisdom teeth pulled. And he says, you know, if you're in a group of people, don't ever tell a story of having only two wisdom teeth pulled. He said, because the people who have had four wisdom teeth, they will parachute in and cut you off at the pass. And they'll say, that ain't nothing. You know, when we assign these values to our suffering, we can go, well, what a weak person that is, you know, and we look down on them. Scripture wants you to put a value on your suffering, and it wants you to make comparisons, but it wants you to make the right ones. Look at verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Hallelujah. If you are a believer in Jesus, the future is glorious. The future is bright. The best is yet to come. If you've ever read the book The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom, Right? It's a fantastic book. It's a modern Christian classic. You should read it if you haven't. It's one of my favorite books. Her father, Casper Ten Boom, always used to say that. Her father, who died after getting arrested and was on his way to a concentration camp, used to say, "The best is yet to come." Because no matter what your suffering is, in Christ, you have a bright future. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7 that our momentary light affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory. And so right now, if we put our sufferings in perspective, I mean, they're real to us. I don't want to diminish that. You know, when a child is hurt and is crying, you don't want to diminish the reality of that. And our suffering is real. But if we would look to the future, it would be like winning the Mega Millions lottery and then finding out that you have to pay a $30 government fee for some piece of paperwork. Are you going to cry about that? It's going to be like, this is insignificant. This is like the lint that is on my bathroom scale. You know, you're trying to lose 10 pounds, and, you know, if you're really hardcore, you're going to go get your towel. You better wipe this off. There's a lot of lint on there, you know. It's going to change the scale. It's not even worth comparing. It's not worth doing. That scale you have doesn't measure that. And there's a time coming for us in the future where we're going to be with Christ, and there's going to be no more tears, and there's going to be no more suffering, and the glory and the joy will be so great that we'll look back and say, that's not even worth comparing. This is what God is doing for us. This is what God is doing in us. And this is why, if you get this hope, if you get this in your soul and you believe it, this is how you can be in a dungeon in Philippi. You can be in a prison and your back can be raw because you've been beaten to within an inch of your life, and you're down on the bottom where the muck and the garbage and the waste is, and there's no comfort and there's no painkiller and there's no medicine, and you're singing. You're singing to God because of the joy that you have. That you might even be counted worthy to suffer for his name because you know about that future glory. When you're tempted to make comparisons, don't forget this. Don't forget the future glory. The third temptation is that suffering tempts us to believe that we are all alone. And this is even worse the more severe the trial is. It can lead us to believe that no one else is suffering like us and no one else can understand us. And then we sound like Elijah. Lord, they've killed all your prophets, and I'm the only one left. It's just me. And the Lord's like, no, I've got a couple hundred that you don't know about. But that can be that. Lord, I'm really the only single person that can't find a spouse. I'm the only married couple that can't have a child. I'm the only person that lost a leg. I'm the only, you just mention it, and our suffering makes us feel that way. And even if we don't feel alone, it might make us want to be alone, to withdraw from other people. It can make us feel, especially if our suffering has been caused by the actions of other people, even if it was just their words, we can feel that people are no longer on our side. And this kind of loneliness can make us feel alone even when we're in a room full of other people. Or maybe if someone should have prevented the problem, or they should have offered us help and they didn't, doesn't that happen too? We'd like to say that doesn't happen in the church, but there's times where, you know, everybody else got a meal after their surgery, and I didn't get the casserole and the German chocolate cake, you know, like, and you feel like, hey, I thought everybody was supposed to be on my side. We feel like people don't care about us. And this kind of loneliness can actually happen to us even when it's not true. Even when we're not alone, it is a story that is easy to tell ourselves. We can believe that we're the outlier, we're the statistical anomaly, and no one else can understand us. It might even make us push people away. So let's go back to the single thing. You're single and you'd like to be married, and you've tried and it hasn't worked out, and you've prayed, and there's this pain that you're carrying, and you have a friend who gets engaged, and their friend comes to tell you, hey, I'm engaged, and maybe they even put the pictures on Facebook, and it's so great, and you'd like to be happy for that person, but somehow their joy is like an affliction to you. It's like you did this on purpose, didn't you? You just went and got engaged just to spite me. That's what our hearts can do. We can feel so alone. And this feeling of alone, being alone, when we suffer, can act like a magnifying glass. It can take all the little things and make them feel bigger, and it might even be the very worst part. But here, I got some good news for you. You're not alone. Verses 22 and 23. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together under the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Suffering is universal in creation. The whole world groans. You know what that means? That means it's not It's not on the 1 to 10 scale. It's not like a 2 or a 3. Groaning is like, you know, 5, 6, you're like, ah, hit your hand, you know, your finger with a hammer. The cuss words begin to pour out, right? You know, when it's worse than that, you're like, ah, there's no, like, the thesaurus doesn't even work here. You know, it's just groans. That's what Paul says. The whole creation is groaning. And now because sin has entered the world, it is common. Writing in Eon magazine, secular publication, one author says this: we cannot do away with death without doing away with life. That means that, Christian interpretation, we know that sin has entered the world and suffering is here in such a way that the only way to actually end suffering would be to kill everybody. We just wipe everybody out. Well, then there'd be no suffering. That's the only way. Because if you're alive and you're in this world, suffering is a part of our existence. And if you don't believe me, go visit someone who's 80 years old, and you'll find out how many of their family members have died and all the things that they have gone through. As Wesley said in The Princess Bride, life is pain, Highness, and anyone who tells you different is trying to sell you something. Right? Like, the world is full. You're not alone, okay? So you might feel like you're alone. You're not alone. And it's not only true in the world among the animals and nature, it's true among believers. 1 Peter 5:9 says this: resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So it may not be the exact suffering that you're suffering, but it's the same kind of suffering. This is ordinary for Christians. The same kinds of suffering that you experience are being experienced by Christians around the world. And if you are not suffering yet, I'm thankful for that. Maybe you're young. Maybe you're pretty healthy at this point. Hallelujah. That's great. Rejoice. Thank God for that. But just wait, okay? I don't want to be a downer, but this is a reality. This is coming. And you know what? If the only songs we teach you are that since Jesus Christ comes in and cleansed my life from sin, I'm happy, happy, happy all the time, we're going to betray you. Like if that's all you tell your kids, you are betraying your kids, because life as a Christian is not happy, happy, happy all the time. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be hard times. And what we need to know is that the grace of God is good enough for those times. We are not alone in this. Here's the truth. There are a bunch of people that have it worse than you, and a bunch of people that don't have it quite so bad. That's the truth. That's just the truth. You know, you could put a number on there. There's some people that have it worse than you, and some people that have it not so bad. You're not the only people having a bad day. Someone in our church told me after the death of an infant. Let me change the story. Somebody told me after a hangnail. Somebody told me after the death of an infant that they were surprised at privately how many people, how many women came up to her and said, you know, the same thing happened to me. Older women who said, you know, I lost a child 20, 30 years ago. They weren't the only ones. They just didn't know it. And this can be really helpful, because our suffering can actually bring us together in ways that our gifts and our strengths cannot. Sin, please pay attention to this. Here's the real temptation. Sin wants to use your suffering to isolate you, but grace wants to use suffering to bring us together, to create fellowship through the trials and the difficulties that we face. But not only does all creation suffer, not only do other Christians suffer, but Jesus suffered for us. We see this in verse 31. It's fantastic. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, what you may not know is that verse 32 is a quote from Genesis chapter 22. It's a quote in the Greek Old Testament. And when it says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up, Paul is quoting the incident with Abraham and Isaac at Mount Moriah, where God says, Abraham, I want you to go offer your son, your only son whom you love, on this mountain. And Abraham goes, and he takes the wood, and he takes the fire, and he takes the knife, and he ties up his son, and he's about to sacrifice him, as God had said. And God was never going to let him do this, right? It was a test. And the angel stops him, says, you know, stop, don't do this, Abraham. And God says, Abraham, now I know that you fear me, because you have not spared your son. See, this is what happened. Abraham did not spare his son, but God did spare his son, and a ram was sacrificed in its place. But at the cross, God did not spare his son. See, this is the difference between Isaac and Jesus. Abraham was willing to do it, and God stopped him. God didn't just risk the life of his son. It was at the cost of the life of his son that we are saved. And so Jesus suffered. You're not the only one. Jesus Christ suffered. And there's this guy that I like watching. He's kind of a self-defense trainer, and he'll analyze these videos where somebody robs a liquor store or, you know, breaks into a house, and like, how could you protect yourself? I'm kind of weird that way. And there's this one video where somebody robs somebody in a liquor store, and it's an older guy, and the guy starts punching the guy, and he goes to the ground, and then he's over him, and he's like this guy's unconscious, and he is punching and punching and punching, and you're watching this. You're like, I can't watch this. This is horrific. You're like, stop. It's enough, right? You don't need to keep doing this. You won. Like, go. It's enough. That's actually kind of what happens with the wrath of God and Jesus at the cross. If you had been there and you had seen him suffer and you'd seen the crown of thorns and you'd heard him weeping and crying, because he did, Scripture tells us, he wasn't suffering in silence there. He's weeping, he's crying, he's naked, there's the shame, there's the whip, all of that stuff. If you had been there partway through, you might have said, God, isn't this enough? Can't we stop this? And really what has to happen is the son has to take the whole cup of suffering and he has to drain it down to its dregs so it's all gone. Because if God spares his son, he cannot spare you. And so this is one of the added benefits. Not only are our sins forgiven, but we have a Savior who can sympathize with us. He understands. Maybe he doesn't have the specific trial that you're going through, but he's gone through worse. And he doesn't look down on you. He doesn't say, that ain't nothing. He looks upon you as his child with sympathy. And not only that, but the Holy Spirit helps us. In verse 26, with those groans, he is with us. We are not alone. Remind yourself of this. When your heart starts to tell you the lie that you're alone, that no one can understand, that you're going through something that no one else has ever gone through, just say, that's not true. I'm part of a fellowship of people who suffer, and I have a Savior who suffered for me, and he's with me now. The fourth temptation is that suffering tempts us to live in fear. Fear. Fear is generally future-oriented. It's the dread of what is coming in the next moment or in the next days. Just the standard dictionary definition of fear says a distressing emotion caused by impending danger, evil, pain, etc. This kind of fear, this is the kid crying at the doctor's office before he has to get the shot, right? He hasn't got the shot. You know, there's no needle going into him, but he knows it's coming, and he's crying because he knows it's coming. That's fear. It's that dread. And our hearts and our minds, especially when we have suffered or when we are going through suffering, they can become a fear factory. And maybe we fear that our present suffering will never end, or we fear that our future trials will be too much for us to handle. We might even say to ourselves, things are only going to get worse. I can't go on any longer. I can't endure. I don't have the strength. Or maybe once you've suffered and you're not suffering now, you fear that you're going to suffer again. I had a friend years ago who was a Christian guy, and he had at one point been homeless in his life. He had a business and a home and was fairly successful, and he lost everything. He lost his house and he lost his business, and he was forced to be on the street for a while, and it was one of the most horrible things that had ever happened to him. And this fear of this experience, it had him by the throat. It had him by the throat that he couldn't, like, he struggled even just giving money at church because he's like, no, I have to save it. I'm never letting that happen to me again. And so I can't even be generous to others because this money that I'm gathering here is going to be the buffer between me and future suffering. Now, when this fear comes into our heart, and we all struggle with fear, right? Especially when we suffer. But when this fear grows and becomes full grown, it can look pretty ugly. It can lead to the temptation to run away or to do something to try to escape. And I'm not talking about like the normal things like, oh man, how am I going to pay my bills? I guess I better go get a job. I'm not going to, that's reasonable, right? It's just what normal people do. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about doing things like drugs, excessive drinking, food addictions, retail therapy, self-medicating, adultery, looking at porn, whatever you want to do. You're like, there's so much fear, there's so much pain in your life, you can't take it. You're like, I have to do something to escape. And you look to some other substitute savior. This can lead us into bad places to do foolish, dangerous, and sinful things to deal with our fear. What is the answer to that temptation when we're suffering? We'll look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? So Paul is dealing with real realities here. And then in verse 37, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor anything else will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. The love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you. There's nothing in the future. There's nothing on tomorrow's calendar, whether you know it or not, that is bigger than the grace of God and that is greater than the power of the love of God to help you cope with. Paul takes a pen and draws a big circle that includes everything that is and everything that might be and says it is powerless. He is with us in our trials. He loves us and he will give us grace and strength to face everything that is coming. The famous hymn writer John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, wrote many hymns. And there's a line in one of his hymns where he says, with salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. I'm in a big fortress, you know. It's like Helm's Deep in The Lord of the Rings. You're like, ha ha, you know, like I got the walls of salvation. I can smile, I can laugh at tomorrow because I know who holds tomorrow. Even if it's going to be difficult, I know he is there. The final temptation that I want to talk about this morning is the temptation to question why. And that's not a bad thing to do, but there can be a temptation to ask this: is there any meaning or purpose in my pain? You may have said this yourself or heard other people say, no pain, no gain. And what we mean is there are certain things that you suffer for in order to get, and that makes it worthwhile. So, you know, if you have to do something really difficult that involves suffering, but you get something really good at the end, then you're like, hey, that makes it worthwhile. You know, if my gains are bigger than my losses, then I can make sense out of it. And for some of us, we will put up with incredible difficulties and distresses in order to get something that we believe is good. We might even be willing to die. I have a feeling that if I said, you know, there's a bus coming and there's a little two-year-old that's going to get plowed by the bus, and you could save that little two-year-old, but you're going to get, you know, hit in the process. That's the only way. Would you do it? Like, there would be a lot of people that say, oh, yeah, I would do that. You know, I mean, that would be tough. I wouldn't want to die, but I'd be willing to die for the sake of that person. Like, that's where we say, if it was meaningful, if it had a purpose, I would do it. Now, unfortunately, sometimes suffering comes into our life, and it doesn't seem to make sense. There's no two-year-old that gets saved from the car accident. You didn't, you know, the famous physicist Marie Curie, who helped to discover X-rays, you know, she died. You know, they were like shooting early X-rays and they didn't know, and she ended up like cooking herself to death and getting cancer, you know, right? We're like, well, maybe if there was something good that was coming out of this. But sometimes there is no great, there's no award, there's no Nobel Peace Prize, there's no pleasant description of the meaning of our suffering by our loved ones. And it's possible, I actually think it's not only possible, it's actual, that maybe the greatest trial of all is to not have any purpose in your suffering and in the trials in your life. And if you feel that way, you may lose hope. And our world is full of this. This is why after, I think, the Las Vegas shooting, so many people were trying to figure out. You know, we could kind of understand some political fanatic. We could go, okay, I don't agree, this is so horrible, but I could kind of understand how someone could get there. Or maybe somebody who was, you know, just crazy, they're like mentally, we could say, well, okay, I could kind of maybe understand how something like that could happen. But when we don't have those answers, then we're searching for some sense of purpose. Now, in Romans 8, Paul gives us some important truths to hang on to about the meaning of our suffering. Look at verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Childbirth. The labor and delivery department at the hospital is the place with the most screaming and insults and cussing. Trust me. I thought, you know, I'm going to take the class. I'm going to be the great husband. You know what you need to do is rub your wife's back while she's having labor pains. She'll love that. Not always, okay? Not always. Very, very painful. I'm a man. Haven't had to go through that. Pretty thankful for that. I won't deny it. But for my wife, if you were to ask her about labor pains, if she could make sense of that, or if she would be willing to go through it again, she would say yes, because the pain had a purpose. The pain was to deliver a new life into the world. That's just for most of history, that's the way it was. Now we have epidurals and, you know, C-sections and all that kind of stuff, but for most of the world, it wasn't that way. There was a purpose. We can make sense of labor because a baby is coming into the world, and what Paul says is that the suffering around us are actually labor pains to accomplish God's great purposes. They're labor pains. What's God's great purpose? Look at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. It's a great promise. All things working together for good. Now, we've already touched on this. What are the all things in common? He's not saying, well, you're going to have to go and, you know, see a dentist that you don't normally like. You know, that's so much suffering. He's talking about real suffering. He's talking about real trials, people dying, people being persecuted. And he says, these things are going to work together for good. Even the bad things, the nakedness, the famine, the sword, and the distress. And he says, all of these things are at work. We may not understand now. We may not see all the details. But God's promise is that these things are all at work. And what are they at work for? This good that he explains. So if you're gonna wear this on your basketball jersey or your football jersey on a towel, God makes all things work together for good. You better include in your thinking that he's going to make your loss work together for good, because that's part of it. You could win. Okay, cool. God can make this turn out for good. Or you could lose and God can make that turn out for good, because the good that he's talking about in verse 29, it's the verse right after it, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. God's greatest and highest purpose is fellowship with himself and to fashion us to be more like his son, Jesus. That's what God's at work doing through your trials and your suffering. What was the life of Jesus like? Well, we could say many things, but we could say it was one of suffering that leads to exaltation, one where the cross leads to the crown. And God is busy making us more and more like Jesus. And God is at work. If you're a believer, God is at work in your life right now. And one of the ways that he is at work is through your trials. If you ever go to a place that's doing construction and they have a little sign out that says, you know, pardon our dust, we're remodeling, and you see the people coming and going, you see the guys with the drills and the vests and the hard hats, and they're all doing their little thing, right? And then at the end, it looks great. You know, it's all remodeled and it's beautiful and it's clean and you want to go sit there, right? There are the construction workers. What Romans 8:28 teaches us is that the trials in our life, they're all like the little construction workers. They're all like the guys with the hats and the drills. And God is at work through them to make us more like his son. And that's really good news. And so what this means is, no matter what you're going through right now, if you follow Jesus and you trust Jesus, if you're a child of God, there is no such thing as meaningless suffering. There is no such thing as suffering or trials that have no purpose for your life. There is such a thing as suffering that you don't fully understand. In fact, most of it we don't, but we have the promise that God is at work. And when you are suffering and you are tempted to despair, I want to encourage you to read Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is like, you know, the sky's full of all these stars, you know, and there's some that are just brighter. Romans 8's like that. It's this place where we can go and we can camp and we can find comfort in the middle of our trials. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for sparing us from so much suffering, for not giving us more than we could handle with your help. We pray that you would help us to battle temptation when we're going through trials and suffering, and that you would give us the comfort of forgiveness and meaning and closeness to you. In Jesus' name, amen.